Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord, our God, we praise you again this evening, even as we did this morning. For you are a great God, and it is a pleasant thing to praise your name. It is a good thing. It is a right thing. For you deserve all worship. You deserve our attention, our memory, our minds, our hearts, our souls. We pray that you would minister to us, that you would feed and nourish us through your word, that you would guide and strengthen us, that you would help us to have rest this evening, that you would refresh us, and that you would also prepare us for the work of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we'll be in Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, starting in verse 15. We had already begun looking at chapter 31. We're in a part of the book of Jeremiah where he speaks of the restoration, the promises of redemption, the joy of redemption that God gives his people as they've been humbled by exile and by discipline, and particularly a restoration that will find its fulfillment in the salvation wrought by Christ. And so it of continuing relevance for us today as God continues to work in the same way with his people, with his church, as he extends Christ's kingdom. Let me read Jeremiah 31:15-26. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined, like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I abhor the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more shall they use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who walk with their who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we learn, we are taught to not judge God's purposes from present appearances. And that's been a message in several passages that we've looked at in Jeremiah. There is exile. There is judgment coming in Jeremiah's day. And yet, there is hope. There is hope for the future of God's people. John Calvin summarizes the teaching of this passage by saying, it's a very useful doctrine that we are not to measure God's favor by present appearances, but learn to keep our minds and thoughts in suspense while the Lord seems to be angry with us and only disheartening terrors meet us, so that we may cherish in our hearts the hope which the prophet exhorts to entertain. exhorts us to entertain and distinguish between the present state and the end. I want to dive right into the text here. So first, message that we find in verses 15 through 17 on this theme is the message to take heart, for God is not finished with his people. Take heart, for God is not finished with his people. This passage begins with a vision of Rachel weeping for her children, weeping because they are taken away, weeping because they are no more. Rachel, that was the mother of Joseph. Remember, one of the wives of Jacob, of Israel. And her sons were Joseph and Benjamin. Her children, in this case, refer to the 10 northern tribes, with Joseph's son Ephraim being the most prominent and representing them. And we find Ephraim mentioned later in the text. And so it's fitting that Rachel here personifies the people and the land, kind of the institution of the people that is being deserted, that is becoming desolate, as the people of Israel, the northern tribes, were taken away into exile. It is as if you could picture Rachel there weeping as they are being led away. The voice is heard in Ramah, which would have been on the border of Judah. So people in Judah, as it were, could have heard this, thinking of it in terms of the vision, that a voice is heard coming from that direction as the northern tribes were heading into exile. This would be earlier under the Assyrians. And when Jeremiah gave this message, they were still in exile. And so you can still could still imagine Rachel weeping as they continue to be away from the land and away from the inheritance that they had. And Judah was about to share the same fate. The prospects for Israel's future did not look good. And the image is more vivid when you remember Rachel's story. She did not get to see her children grow up. Rachel died while giving birth to her son Benjamin when Joseph was a boy. She named her son Benjamin Ben-Oni, which can mean son of sorrow. And of course, later her son Joseph would be sold into Egyptian slavery and thought to be dead, much as Ephraim and the people of Israel would be taken away into a foreign land, of course, for different reasons. So likewise, in Jeremiah's day, the future for Rachel's children looked dim. But as in the past, Rachel's labor was not in vain. The people came back, the children of Joseph brought his bones back to the promised land, and likewise, in this case, the people would not be cut off. God was not finished with his people. This passage comes up again in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew quotes it in describing how King Herod slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem, which was not far from the tomb of Rachel. And Jesus was carried into Egypt, much as Israel had been. There are many parallels here, and Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus fulfilled this pattern as he personifies his people. And likewise, as in the past, so with Jesus, that there is hope. Greater hope, of course, because he would accomplish salvation for his brothers. So Rachel, in this text, is encouraged to take heart. Verses 16 through 17, and you could even say perhaps through 20, is addressed to this personification, to Rachel. That Rachel is heard weeping, and so she receives a message, which of course is a message to comfort the church, the mother, as you will, to comfort God's people. That there is a future for you, and the you there being the corporate body of his people, her children, her descendants, her people will be not cut off, but in fact brought back. They are not gone for good. The church will not be a barren mother, perpetually desolate, wrapped in sorrow. Her children shall return. Her work shall not be in vain. Her labor shall not be in vain. It is proper to lament the desolation of the church. Jeremiah writes this. Jeremiah also writes the book of Lamentations and laments that Zion had been left like a desolate widow, bereft of her children. And he teaches God's people to lament in the same way for the distress of the church. But notice that Jeremiah, when he does that, directs that lamentation to God. You should indeed be emotionally attached to the fate of God's people and his cause, but to direct those lamentations to God so that one might find comfort. And that is what happens here, as Rachel weeps, but it finds comfort from God. So do not despair. Do not lose hope, even though there may be sorrow, even though at times the condition of the church might seem difficult, even hopeless. It seems that our children are no more. But be patient in adversity. Keep your voice from weeping. Take heart. There is a reward for your work. They will come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future. The church's work is not in vain. Its ministry of word and sacrament will not prove fruitless, even if at times it might appear to be. Even if Christians are scattered and seem to be cut off and seem to have left the church or the faith, God will gather them again. We might also apply this text to the descendants of Rachel, to the Jews more broadly. God has not forgotten his ancient people. He has preserved a remnant, as Paul says, among them who believe in Jesus. And I believe from Romans 11 that he has a further work of spiritual revival in store for them. The return to the physical land not being the important part, but the return to the God of their fathers through Jesus Christ being the important part to their heavenly inheritance. So do not give up hope. Pray for them, for their greater conversion of many more. So in the first section we have here the message to take heart, for God is not finished with his people. Second, the message is to return to the Lord, for he is compassionate. In verses 18 through 22, we have a description of how the children are brought back to their inheritance. How are they brought back? How does God bring them back and give them hope? With repentance. The second voice of lamentation that we hear in this passage is that of Ephraim, personifying the people in exile. First we hear the voice of Rachel weeping, being bereft of her children. Then we hear the voice of Ephraim, her son or grandson, weeping as they confess their sins and repent and therefore are able to return. Jeremiah recounts their prayer of repentance and God's assurance of compassion. And this is the way, as he's encouraging the people to respond in this way, that this is the way of the return. Ephraim shall return because they will learn in exile to turn to the Lord. This is the only way that people return to the Lord. This is describing not only Ephraim, but all those who seek salvation, that they come with repentance. First in this, you notice that they confess their need for discipline. Ephraim grieves and he says to God, "You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf." And so confesses the fact that by nature and in our fallen condition, when we have fallen away and apart from God's grace, we are like an untrained calf in need of discipline, wild, without self-control, doing whatever we want, but not tamed by God. And so what does an untrained calf need? It needs training. And so it was good that Ephraim and others, it's good that we are disciplined, that God leads us and teaches us, even through hardship, to humble ourselves. So they confess their sin, their need for his correction. And then they confess their dependence on God's grace. And of course, all of this being a model for our repentance, their need for discipline, they confess their dependence on God's grace, asking God to turn them that they might be turned. They say, "Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God." So he appeals to the Lord as his God. He's owning him. He's placing his faith in him. And he says, "Bring me back that I may be restored." Now, literally, this would be, "Turn me that I may be turned." And the word "turn" there can have a number of nuances. Bring me back, turn me, restore me, that I might be restored. And so their repentance being caused by God's grace in turning them. As the Geneva Bible translator translates this, "Convert me that I may be converted." We ought to repent. We repent. This is something that we do, but it's something that God also does in us and through us, turning us away from our sins, which we naturally love and cling to. And so we confess our dependence on God's grace and appeal to him by placing our trust in him. And then it goes on to say, "For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth." And so they express their change of mind. They are ashamed of their sins. They don't love them anymore. They humble themselves before God. "We are confounded. We are undone. I have been covered with disgrace. I relent from that way. I am turning around." And that is what repentance is, to turn around, to change course, to change one's mind, not in a fleeting sense, but in a fundamentally reorienting one's inner self. God encourages this repentance then. This is the model of repentance that Jeremiah here sees in a vision. And God encourages this, and he shows what follows repentance by expressing his compassion towards his prodigal son. Much as in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, here in Jeremiah, we have God's longing, yearning, his love and compassion for his son, his covenant people who had abandoned him, who had spent their inheritance, who were in the pigsty of the pagans, and now had realized that they had nothing and were disgraced and were willing to come back and to even be at least a lowly servant in the house of their God. And God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child?" Yes. In other words, yes, he is. "For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. I may have said some words of correction and rebuke, too, but it was for his sake. I am keeping him in mind. Therefore, my heart yearns for him." Or the word "heart" here is literally bowels or intestines. It's that kind of gut feeling of compassion. Certainly anthropomorphic. He doesn't have organs. He doesn't have affections in the same way that people feel them. But in a way for us to understand God's relation to his people, it's like the kind of feeling that we have of compassion, of yearning. That is, "Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him." I will surely have mercy on him. There's no doubt for someone coming to me with this faith and repentance. So likewise, return to the Lord in repentance when you go astray. Remember the love and the mercy of God in Christ, and may that encourage you to relent from those shameful ways that entice us and return to him. And to be ashamed of those sins, to despise those sins, to strike ourselves on the thigh, "What was I thinking?" And to confess our sins to God and depend upon his grace. And as a consequence, in verses 21 and 22, the people are encouraged to remember and mark the way of exile. Why? So, because they're going to be coming back the same way. God will bring them back after repentance. Now, there's a curious reference at the end of this passage. For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. What does that mean? There's one kind of ancient interpretation of this passage that is describing the virgin birth of Christ, Jesus, the man, would be encompassed about by the womb of the Virgin Mary, but that's rather far-fetched, especially because there's no talk of a virgin here, and everyone starts out in the womb of a woman. So that is not, I don't think, a good interpretation. It's not a good interpretation, but it's still a difficult passage to understand it exactly. I think either it's describing that Israel, personified as the woman, will no longer run away from God. God will no longer be searching Israel out, but rather Israel will cling to God, will come around God. Or it might be thought of in the sense that the woman, as a weaker person, encircles a man, and the word for man here is particularly the word used for someone who is strong or a warrior, that Israel, who was weak, would encircle the strong one, encircling being the one that usually is protecting another, that weak Israel would be stronger than the strong, than the nations, and would be exalted by God's grace. That's my best on that phrase, though. In any case, it is the Lord creating a new thing, not something that Israel worked up on its own. And so he encourages Israel to return, because his grace is going to be working a new thing, a new creation. And then finally, let's look at verses 23 through 25. As we've looked so far, we've heard the message to take heart, for God is not finished with his people. And then to return to the Lord, for he is compassionate. And then this final passage, we are exhorted to trust in the restoring grace of God, for he has promised it. To trust God for restoration and trust him with confidence, because he just says in this passage, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. This is a great promise, a great vision, a great prediction that God makes, and a prophecy, a promise that he will fulfill. Now, he began to fulfill it, of course, when he did restore their fortunes, and he brought them back from exile. And under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, he built back up the city of Jerusalem. But, of course, we know that it was not a perpetual peace and happiness. There remained difficulties ahead of them. And instead, this prophecy would continue to be completed. It extends out to the kingdom of God as established by Jesus Christ, and continues to be a promise that we can look to today to be fulfilled in our lives and to be fulfilled in eternity. God restores his people. His grace brings people righteousness, causes his church to be a habitation of righteousness. He sanctifies his people. He makes them a holy hill. He gives peace to his people so that they might dwell together. He gives refreshing satisfaction to his people so that the hungry and the weak can be satisfied. I put this in terms of the New Testament. He makes his people a city upon a hill, a light to the world. And this does not happen apart from God's grace, so call out to him to restore the fortunes of his people. As Jesus' words in Matthew 5 indicate, this reality of his church being like a light to the world and a city set upon a hill, it's not merely something that's going to happen in eternity, the new heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells, certainly a culmination of this promise. But it's something that he says about his disciples even now. You are a city upon a hill. You are a light of the world. God makes his people now a habitation of righteousness, a holy hill. So appeal to this promise in your prayers. Lord, as you have expressed your will to restore your people, to make it a habitation of righteousness, to satisfy the weary soul, so do. Do it now. Do it soon. We depend upon you for this. Are you weary? Are you languishing? Then cast yourself upon the Lord. Those who return to the Lord will be replenished. As Jesus said, those who mourn will be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. So even in the midst of this coming judgment, even in the midst of the present exile of Israel, Jeremiah knew that he had this vision of what God's purposes were, which were very different than the present appearance that was in front of him and his contemporaries. And so look at verse 26. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. There is much that could be distressing today as we look around our world, or perhaps as you look around your personal life, your experience, as we look around to the church around us in America. There's much that could distress us and make us weary. And it takes a vision like this to refresh us. When Jeremiah awoke, he looked, he thought upon this vision, and it was a pleasant sleep. Have you ever had a feeling like that, waking after a pleasant sleep, where you feel it, everything's going to be all right? You have a good feeling. That is the feeling that this vision inspired for Jeremiah as he meditated upon it. That's the feeling inspired by the grace of God. There is hope. There is hope for God's people. God is compassionate and gracious. Weeping shall turn to joy. So meditate upon God's grace. And meditate upon the future of his people, which is bright despite reversals that may occur in history. But he will make his church a praise in the earth, a glory among the nations, a habitation of righteousness, a holy hill. And so pray until he does so. Pray that he would accomplish his promises and that he would build up his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your compassion for those who have gone astray, for sinners, for even those who have spurned your grace. We pray, Father, that you would show such compassion to us, that when we walk away into ways of destruction, that you would correct us and train us in the way in which we should go. We ask, Father, that you would continue to forgive our sins, the sins that we have committed even this day, that you would have mercy upon us, and that you would indeed implant righteousness within our hearts, that we might love it, that we might hunger and thirst after it, and that we might manifest it among one another, and that your church might be a habitation not of hypocrisy, not of error, not of scandal, not of dissension, but of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.